Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We'll be returning to the Old Testament book of Malachi this evening. Malachi chapter 2. I believe in your pew Bible, if you're looking for it there. It's on page 801. Malachi 2. We will take up the next portion of this chapter, beginning at verse 10 and going to verse 16. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Amen. Please be seated. Ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, we know that you are Lord above all, that you are the one who has spoken as our God and Lord. We pray, Lord, that as you have spoken, we would hear, that we would receive it by faith, that it might be to our encouragement and our growth in grace. And I ask this in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is an old saying, I'm not sure where it came from. It goes something like this: the devil has no new stories. Sometimes it's put a little differently: the devil has no new tricks. Again, I'm not sure where it originates, but the point of this saying is simply this: that our enemy, he may have very effective means of destroying men, but he's not very creative. He's not very creative. We received a bit of this point this morning in Pastor Calvin's sermon, a similar point, that sin is so very boring. And one of the reasons that sin is so very boring is because the devil is just not that creative. He doesn't have new stories. There are no new sins, ways by which men can rebel from and fall from grace, rebel against the triune God. This ought to be apparent to us as Christians who have our Bibles open, who seek to read our Bibles. When we encounter texts like this one, and we think about the men who received this prophecy, they were men who spoke a different language, they were men who lived in a different time, in a different continent, men who had very different politics, men who ate different food and dressed differently than we did, all of these differences. And yet the sins that destroyed them are much like the sins that destroy us. Simply true, as we open up this text, the fact is, one of the devil's old, uncreative, boring stories is the story of sexual revolution. You know, sometimes we use that term to describe the day and time that we live in. The past 80 to 100 years of men and women systematically throwing off God's law, natural law, in relation to sexuality and marriage, God's design for sexual relations, all of that being cast off. And we like to think of this as some great idea thought up by some postmodern philosopher in some Ivy League tower, as if he was just so creative. Brothers and sisters, that's not the case. He is, well, he's really boring. In fact, he plagiarized from a playbook that our enemy possesses and has worked against God's people from the beginning of time until now. It's an old story, a dull story, sexual revolution. Satan has no new stories. This is why, if we are Christians with our Bibles open, as we look at the world around us, we should not be caught by surprise. Should not be surprising to us when we see things like attacks on marriage, on traditional values, as sometimes they're called. This is an old story. This is the problem that faces us here in this passage in Malachi 2. As we unpack this problem, I want to do so in two parts. First, I want to say some things about God's design for marriage, from Malachi chapter 2. And then second, I want to look at two treasonous betrayals of that design for marriage. So we're going to say some things about God's design for marriage, and then we'll look at two treasonous betrayals of God's design for marriage. A few words about God's design for marriage. As we look at this text, the first thing I want to note is that there's an interesting and somewhat mysterious way that faithfulness in marriage and faithfulness to God are not two different kinds of faithfulness. Actually, they are one and the same, inseparable in our passage. To be faithful to God is to be faithful to marriage the way God has designed it. That is the way it's treated at the heart of Malachi 2. The people of Israel didn't understand this. They thought they could be faithful to God and unfaithful in marriage, and that those two things could coexist for them. Look there at verse 13. The people of Israel are there covering the altar of the Lord with tears. There was some zealous worship taking place in the temple, weeping for the Lord's favor. And of course, the reason why the people of Israel don't receive it is because in verse 14, God says he's witness of the ways that they have been unfaithful to their marriage vows. In this particular context, breaking their marriage vows. They thought they could worship God, but then reject his design. This is not the way works in the world that God has made. You cannot embrace God and reject his design for marriage and for other things. These things are interlinked. They're the same, we might say. They're inseparable. So what is God's design for marriage? Well, the Lord begins to explain that at the outset in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now immediately, as we read that opening verse, there's a question that may pop into your minds. Why does God begin here? Why does God begin by talking about this idea of him being one? It doesn't seem, at least possibly intuitive to us, why that might be the case. Why is God's oneness, what does God's oneness have anything to do with our marriages? Well, I think as we unpack that idea of God being one, it'll begin to make a little bit more sense to us. The idea of God being one is an idea that we find throughout the scriptures. We find it most prominently in the Shema. That's a portion of God's word from Deuteronomy 6, a very famous prayer or creed or confession that the people of Israel would say. It was given to them by God. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Paul, And the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ, as Jesus has come and we as God's people have come to understand his triunity, that he is one God in three persons. He amends this confession, but he doesn't amend it by saying God is now two with Christ. No, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, he says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So this is an unchanged confession from the Old Testament into the New that God is one. But what we're saying when we say that God is one is more than just counting God, you know, assigning a number to him. You know, there's only one of him, so he has the number one. And I think there's actually a little more significance to this idea. It means many things, but one of its meaning is that God has no rivals. He has no rivals. There's nothing like him. You know, he's not one God amongst many gods. No, he occupies a place by himself. He is, we might say, ultimate. He possesses ultimate authority. That is part and parcel of what it means when we confess him as one. We're confessing he has ultimate authority. We owe him absolute allegiance. This is why Deuteronomy begins by saying God is one, but then notice that second sentence that I just read for you. You shall love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. In other words, that idea of God being one means that God needs to take a central place in your life. All of your heart, soul, mind, strength begins to be oriented, arranged, directed around the oneness of our one God. That is contained in this idea of God being one. All of life, in one sense, revolves around him. All of life, including marriage. Marriage has the one God at its center. Godly marriage, as we think about God's design for it, has God at its center. This is a very simple idea, but I think it's an important idea as we think about God's design, why God and Christ have made marriage for us. You know, marriage, brothers and sisters, we often think about it in very earthly terms. We think about our own desires, our own goals, our own, you know, potential good things that we might get out of it. There's a very this-worldly perspective that people can adopt when it comes to their marriage, and that's simply not the most important reason that marriage exists. The most important reason that marriage exists is to manifest God in his glory, in his oneness. This is why marriage, for instance, is one of the chief sort of signs, the chief representations of God and who he is in relationship to us. Christ in the church is described as a marriage. It's because marriage reveals God. It is, in a way, pointing us to God. We might say, brothers and sisters, that the highest purpose of every marriage is to glorify God, exalt him, reveal him. I'll just say, this is one of the reasons that things like family worship really matter in your life. That's not just something that someone invented, some Christian way back when. You know, it'd be a good idea if husbands and wives didn't just work in the fields, but actually worship together. No, it's actually central to the biblical understanding of what a marriage is, that is, in one sense, the very fulfillment of its purpose, that we worship and glorify God in the context of our marriages, of our families. God is one. He's at the very center, this thing we call marriage. Marriage is not like, well, it's not like just any other free, creaturely association. Now, marriage is not like a business arrangement. It has some kind of commonalities. You know, there are conveniences, ways in which two people are stronger than one economically. But that's not primarily what it is. It's not like having a teammate in your bowling league or some other sports event. Now, marriage is a deeply spiritual reality. In fact, Malachi speaks this way very plainly in verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Malachi here is actually making a reference to the origin story of marriage, which any discussion of marriage tends to go right back to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 28, God gives man a task to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with godly people like himself. And because man can't do that alone, God makes woman in order to bring about this great spiritual good of godly offspring. Godly people filling the earth. That spiritual significance of marriage isn't just there in creation, it follows afterward. You remember when the sin enters the garden in Genesis 3, man and woman fall. And God comes to them in their sin, and he makes a promise, the very first promise of the gospel. And what is that promise? Well, that promise is that in due time a godly offspring would come. In other words, brothers and sisters, even though we don't often think this way, at the very heart of the gospel, as it was promised from the Old Testament into the New, was this thing called marriage. That is where godly offspring comes from, a godly seed that would destroy Satan. It would come out of this union of marriage, this spiritual union with God at its center. Now, of course, the Lord has fulfilled, in many respects, Genesis 3:15 and the birth of Christ. The prophecy has come true. God has defeated Satan through the offspring of the woman. But that command for us to grow the kingdom of God through godly children, that continues on in the present day. Which means, brothers and sisters, that marriage doesn't primarily or even centrally exist for our personal pleasure. That's not the highest purpose of marriage, our pleasure. It exists for the glory of God. It's a really central idea I think we need to remember. It's not exaggerating. With that summary in mind, to think of marriage as it's exposited throughout the Old Testament into Malachi's day, somewhat central to the very purposes of God. Which is why, brothers and sisters, when the enemy decides upon a target, when he decides what it is he will go after, very often it is this thing we call marriage. Our passage, Malachi, God in Malachi, speaks of several kinds of faithlessness, he describes it as. That word faithlessness, it appears 5 times in our passage. I think it's actually a bit of a weak translation of the Hebrew there. That word faithlessness, we could sort of intuitively think of that as unbelief. But that's actually not really what that word means. It means actually treachery or betrayal. Some of your translations, if you have like the KJV or the NASB, have used that word treachery to speak of the faithlessness. There are 2 ways that God's design is treacherously betrayed, we might say. That there's treason done against it here in our passage. And I want to look the rest of our time taking each of these in sequence. First, there's the treacherous betrayal of spiritual intermarriage. So verse 11, Judah has been faithless, treacherous. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, right at the outset, I need to say a couple things about this. First of all, you'll note that the problem in Israel here is not some kind of interracial marriage. You know, that's important to say. It's not interracial marriage that's the problem. It's not intercultural marriage that's the problem. It's interspiritual marriage. It is the problem there in Malachi's day, problem of spiritual difference between the children of Israel and those there in the land. The Old Testament never, just add, never speaks against interracial marriage. Moses himself, perhaps the greatest individual in all of the Old Testament, in Numbers 12, we learn he married a Cushite. He possessed an interracial marriage. It's important to remember that. Secondly, this passage is not talking to those who are married to non-believers, who came to know Christ later and therefore remain married. This is not the problem in view here in Malachi 2. The Bible instructs us about that elsewhere in places like 1 Corinthians 7. Now, the problem in Malachi 2 is that God's people were willfully, intentionally marrying outside of the family of God, marrying those who were daughters of a foreign god, and so profaning the sanctuary. Now, given what we've already said about God's design for marriage with him at its very heart, his oneness at its center, all of this begins to make a lot of sense as to why our enemy attacks this, why God judges it so critically. Brothers and sisters, you know it's hard to have God and Christ at the center of a marriage that is spiritually mismatched. It just is. When one party is not party to the worship of God and Christ and his exaltation, there is a mismatch at the heart of it. That oneness is violated. This is played out in the history of God's people all the way from the beginning. That violation of that central spiritual unity, that oneness at the heart of marriage, is fractured, broken apart by the work of Satan, and bringing the temptation of ungodly spouses. Almost as soon as God establishes marriage in the book of Genesis, we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6. This is after the fall. We read that the sons of God did what? They looked upon the daughters of men. They saw they were beautiful, and they married them. And this is the moment in which Yahweh begins his plan to blot out men in the judgment of a worldwide flood. A spiritual destruction follows on the heels of this in the life of God's people. This is a major theme of unfaithfulness throughout the Old Testament. We looked last week at Numbers chapter 25, the episode with Phinehas. Remember the priest who kills the man and woman? What was the problem going on? The people of Israel were taking Moabite women and marrying them, lying with them. It's a problem all the way up, actually, to Malachi's day. You could look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. People of Israel haven't learned their lesson. They've been exiled for their spiritual unfaithfulness. They've returned to the land. And in Nehemiah 13, they've taken up this practice. Yet again, they're marrying the daughters of Moab, of Ammon. And this is why it appears here in Malachi chapter 2. This sin is just over and over and over again. It's not just in the life of the nation as a whole. It's in the life of some of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. You could think of men like Samson. How their downfall begins with this central sin of looking upon the children of the world, those who are outside of the family of God, finding them attractive, and marrying them. Think of Solomon, the greatest Old Testament king, the king whose glory exceeded every other. Men flocked to it. The way his ministry, his life, was destroyed by this very sin. It's no exaggeration point out that this sin is a key marker of the spiritual state of God's people. When things are going badly, this sin is often present for the Old Covenant people of God. The reason I belabor this, brothers and sisters, is because this pattern of attack from our enemy has not changed. It has not changed. He has no new stories. One of the ways that Satan wreaks havoc in the spiritual lives of God's people is through this very same storyline. The sons of God look on the daughters of men, find them beautiful, and sin sexually with them. Daughters of God look on the sons of men, find them handsome, and sin sexually with them. This is a well-trodden path of spiritual destruction right through the heart of your Bible. And it's especially important that I say this to you, especially important for you who are single, who desire marriage, whether you right now are even a little kid hearing these words. You know, some of you little kids, you think marriage is awfully weird. You'll never get married. That's a weird concept. Well, one day that will change and you will want to be married. And I need you to listen to me, kids. This is one of the key ways that Satan destroys sons and daughters of the king. By causing them to sin by taking wives and husbands outside of the family of God. Now, brothers and sisters, sexual desire is something that God has made. It's important that I say this. You know, we have eyes in our heads and we're able to look out in the world and see that there are many beautiful men and women. You know, there's a reason that pop culture is continually feeding you visual imagery of the many beautiful men and women that are out there. That's not some accident of history. It is because this is a well-trodden path of destruction through the heart of your Bible and through the heart of reality itself across the world. The enemy destroying God's people through unfaithful sexual union with those outside of the family of God. It's just an old story, brothers and sisters. It's one I've seen personally play out. You know, when I was a kid, grew up in the church, had many friends who likewise grew up in the church. One of my best friends, we played hockey together, we did all sorts of things together. I was over at his house many Sundays between services. I graduated high school around the same time as he did. I left for college, lost a little bit of touch. Soon thereafter, I learned he'd walked away from the church. He'd left it. My first Christmas break, I went home, had a conversation with him. I'm like, "What's going on, man? Why don't you believe in God anymore?" And he said, "Oh, I believe in God. I just want to sleep with girls." And you know, for all his folly, brothers and sisters, at least he saw very clearly the choice that was placed before him. Worship God, follow after the daughters of this world. It was very clear for him. He knew he could not do both. Now, just say, really press this home. Brothers and sisters, in his quest for your soul, Satan's not playing nice. You know, he's playing knowing the power of romantic relationships, sexual desire, and he will manipulate that and use it for great eternal destruction. Listen to the way that Malachi actually speaks of the kind of eternal consequences of this kind of sin. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. This is not to say it's an unforgivable sin or that the Lord sometimes works through it. But brothers and sisters, mightier men than you, stronger men than you, have wrecked their spiritual lives on the shores of this sin. Don't mess with it. Marry within the family of God. What's the first treasonous betrayal? Second form of treasonous betrayal is that of ungodly divorce. First is directed in many ways to the single amongst us. And now, the Lord has a word for those who are married. And he would have us remain so. That is one of the clearest teachings of verse 13 to 16. We are not to divorce in groundless ways. Now, before we unpack these verses, I just want to say the scripture's teaching on divorce is not all contained in Malachi 2. There are other passages. We looked at Matthew 5 earlier this year, Matthew 19, Deuteronomy 24, There are all sorts of places that God speaks about this. If you want a really good summary of what the Bible teaches on this, look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. It has really solid teaching. Also, John Murray, old professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, has a book called Divorce. You want to look at what the Bible teaches, it's a very good book. Can't say everything on this subject tonight, but let's look at this passage before us. What's going on here? It appears that without the proper grounds, the men of Israel are divorcing their wives. This is what we sometimes call no-fault divorce. There's no apparent reason. They're just putting their wives away. It's possible that both of these problems are interconnected. It's possible they were divorcing wives to then go run off with the daughters of the world. It's not really clear. But in any case, they're divorcing their wives. And in verse 16, the Lord couldn't put the problem any more clearly. You know, verse 16 in your ESV, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the Hebrew. It's a hard Hebrew passage to get underneath. And so the ESV has, I think, in some ways softened verse 16 in a way that is a little unnecessary. I prefer the way the NASB puts it, if any of you have an NASB. Puts it a little different than the ESV. This is the way the NASB speaks, verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. The Lord hates, he despises this thing called divorce. Now, we need to be careful. This isn't to say that all divorced people are under the hatred of God. It just wouldn't be a righteous application of this text. Passage doesn't say that. Passage doesn't say that there's no such thing as a guilty party and an innocent party in the case of a divorce, that God somehow doesn't distinguish between those things. God does. He's perfectly just. What it does say is that God hates this thing called divorce. It's a general statement of the great, terrible evil that divorce is. Even those of you who have perhaps been divorced can probably recognize this, the great evil of it. When something that God has intended for great good works to such destructive ends in the dissolving of a marriage. God hates unbiblical divorce because it is betrayal, faithlessness, treachery, according to this word he continually uses over and over again. He hates this thing, divorce, well, because he's made marriage and he's made it very good. You know, listen to the way verse 15 proceeds. Did he not make them one? The portion of the Spirit in their union. It's interesting, the Bible, when it describes marriage as something God makes. You know, we think of ourselves as making marriage. I mentioned this a little earlier. You know, we are the ones, the deciding parties. We move towards this thing called marriage. It's not the way the Bible speaks. Matthew 19, Jesus quotes these famous words that we still hear at weddings. What God has joined together, let no man separate. God has made that, not you. Something the Lord made. Which means, brothers and sisters, that when we think about our marriages, we need to think of them as something that the Lord has uniquely orchestrated, brought about. In his providence, in his sovereignty, it is him who has led you to the life of this person that you now presently find yourself married to. It's something he has made. Which means, brothers and sisters, that, well, he's ordained well. You know, God doesn't make mistakes. It's not part of our theology to understand that of God. So if it is him who has ordained the person you find yourself married to, he has done so well. This is not to say that marriage is always this absolutely joyous thing. No, there's much sin that remains in it, much frustration, dissatisfaction, even coldness sometimes. There's all sorts of ways that we don't experience it necessarily at every given moment as a good thing. But what we must say is that the marriage that God has ordained that you be in is good. It's good because he has made it. And he intends great good for you in it. Significance of that, it ought not be lost on us. You know, when that person is driving you crazy in the bad way. When you are deeply dissatisfied in it, when you're contemplating, possibly, God forbid, bringing it to an end, this needs to be the reminder that settles upon your soul that God has made it. And he made it good. Made it good. It's him who puts you together. We glimpse a little part of that good in verse 14. And we read, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That word companion there, it means something like deep friendship. Friendship that sticks through good and bad, through difficulty and hardship, in sickness and in health, as we say. And the opposite, brothers and sisters, divorce, he describes as violence. For the man who does not love his wife, divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. I hardly need to explain this. It might be tedious to do so, partly because we are the generation that has gotten a unique front row seat, this phenomenon of divorce. I don't even know where the statistics are. At the time I preached a sermon several years ago, it was 40%, possibly even 50% of all marriages come to a conclusion in divorce. Some people would like to say that it's better in the church. Not all of the statistics show that. In Christian marriages and in divorce, I am personally deeply thankful that my parents have remained married. I've married. I have many friends who do not possess that blessing from their parents. Grew up as latchkey kids, as they're sometimes called. Houses that were split, homes that were divided. And the spiritual ruin that settles in a family divided by this kind of bomb that goes off in them, when that which is made for good divides and dissolves, brothers and sisters, there's a reason God calls it violence on the garment. The blood is on the clothes. The evidence is in. This is a destructive, deeply painful sin. We are all acquainted with it through friends, siblings, families, personally. We need to reckon with the fact of the destructive power that this sin holds. There is perhaps no other sin, I would suggest to you, in the modern day, that has wreaked as much havoc on the church than this one, from within it, dissolving marriages. Which means, as I draw this to a close, let me leave you where I think the text leaves you, with a word. First of all, to the single. And brothers and sisters, those of you who are single, marry in the Lord, marry well. It is the single most important decision that you make outside of coming to Christ and placing your faith in him. It's who it is you marry. It's critical. Those of you who are married, you know, first of all, I'm very thankful. Preach to a room filled with strong marriages. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift from the Lord. It's an encouragement to me as a pastor, to us as pastors and elders, to see strong marriages, God at their center, his glory being proclaimed and accomplished midst of strong marriages and Christian homes. But if I've described things in this sermon, things about the goodness, fruitfulness of marriage, seem very far off for you. Not something that is your daily experience of being married. And I do have a reminder for you. It may not feel like God's great good for you. Brothers and sisters, I think the word that Malachi would have you receive from this passage is that God would have you stick with it. There are godly reasons that marriages can come to an end, but they are very few. And God is pleased when we stick with it. We endure. We stay married. He has great good in it. And brothers and sisters, I don't know necessarily what God's great good for you in your marriage is. It may be that you will wait for glory to receive the great good of his pleasure in your faithfulness to even a very hard marriage. But he would have us remain so. Be faithful in it. Stick with it. Place him at its center. And honor him as we remain married faithfully to our spouses. It's a word for you if you have a hard marriage. Here's a word for you if your marriage is great. Praise God. It's wonderful to have a wonderful marriage. I'll just say, brothers and sisters, that if your marriage is great, if you're like me, young in marriage, it's new, it's fresh, it's delightful, don't be naive. Don't be naive. There's one statistic that they never talk about. And they talk about the percentage of divorces in our world. It's this statistic. 100% of marriages begin with the intention of remaining married for life. No one actually enters marriage thinking, at a certain point I'm probably going to get out of this. Every single person marries with the intention of remaining married till they die. You know what else is not a good predictor of divorce? Good times. People who have gotten divorced can tell you about the wonderful times in marriage that they possessed. This is not to cause undue fear in you, but it is to do what Malachi and God through Malachi counsels us to do. Guard ourselves. This is the way he speaks in verse 15 and 16. Twice he tells us to guard ourselves in our spirit. Make diligent use of the means of grace. We forsake sin. We turn to Christ. We place him and his glory and his good and his forgiveness and his love at the very heart of the marriages that we enjoy. Pray together, go to church together. We cling to Christ. This is how we guard ourselves. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we would seek to please you. Pray, O Lord, first of all, that you would forgive. Forgive the great sin that many of us possess, and even in our marriages. Lord, we thank you for them, for the great good that you intend by them. Increase our joy, strengthen our families, preserve us, we pray. We ask, O Lord, that if there is sin, you would cover it. By the rich grace of your blood, by the forgiveness we possess in you, would you grant us strength, proportioned to our need, as we seek to be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.